I'm going to read the passage for us this morning. It comes from Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need?" "You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" they answered. "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he wept out and wept bitterly.
The outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood 4-2 with but one inning more to play. And then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, a pall-like silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A straggling few got up to go in deep despair. The rest clung to the hope which springs eternal in the human breast. They thought, if only Casey could but get a whack at that, we'd put up even money now with Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey, as did also Jimmy Blake, and the former was a hoodoo, while the latter was a cake. So upon that stricken multitude, grim melancholy sat, for there seemed but little chance of Casey getting to the bat. But Flynn let drive a single, to the wonderment of all. And Blake, the much despised, tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had settled and men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second and Flynn hugging third. Then from 5,000 throats and more, there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley. It rattled in the dell. It pounded on the mountain and recoiled upon the flat. For Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. There was ease in Casey's manner as he stepped into his place. There was pride in Casey's bearing and a smile at Casey's face. And when, responding to the cheers, he lightly doffed his hat, no stranger in the crowd could doubt 'twas Casey at the bat. 10,000 eyes were on him as he rubbed his hands with dirt. 5,000 tongues applauded when he wiped them on his shirt. Then while the writhing pitcher ground the ball into his hip, defiance flashed in Casey's eye. A sneer curled Casey's lip. Now the leather-covered sphere came hurtling through the air, and Casey stood a-watching in haughty grandeur there. Close by the sturdy batsman, the ball unheeded sped. "It ain't my style," said Casey. "Strike one," the umpire said. From the benches, black with people, there went up a muffled roar, like the beating of the storm waves on a stern and distant shore. "Kill him! Kill the umpire!" shouted someone on the stand. And it's likely they'd have killed him had not Casey raised his hand. With a smile of Christian charity, great Casey's visage shone. He stilled the rising tumult. He bade the game go on. He signaled to the pitcher, and once more the domed sphere flew. But Casey still ignored it, and the umpire said, "Strike two." "Fraud!" cried maddened thousands, and echo answered, "Fraud!" But one scornful look from Casey, and the audience was awed. They saw his face grow stern and cold. They saw his muscles strain, and they knew that Casey wouldn't let that ball go by again. The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go, and now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light, and somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. Mighty Peter stepped up to the plate with full confidence. Jesus, never fear. Even if everyone else strikes out, I never will. Jesus, even if everyone else betrays you, I will stand strong. I will always follow you. I will come through in the clutch. But as we heard in the text, and as we'll see as we walk through it, though the air is shattered by the force of Peter's blow, there is no joy. There's only bitter weeping because Peter struck out. In this text, both Peter and Jesus are in a high-stakes moment. In fact, the text is carefully constructed to parallel both accounts because there's a sense in which both Jesus is on trial and Peter is on trial. But both have made predictions about what was going to come. Both have made predictions about how they would behave. But in the moment, when that pitch is delivered, one rises, one wilts. One is characterized by courage. The other is characterized by cowardice. Cowardice. And I imagine, maybe we haven't been in quite as high stakes as Peter, where his life potentially was on the line, at least from his perspective, his life was potentially on the line. But as I looked at my own life, you know, like there are times in my life when I have to fight against fear. And if you knew my story, I haven't always fought very well. In fact, maybe I've whiffed on a pitch or two. And you might be like me. Like I know for me, when it comes to trying to live on mission, live the way God would call me, when I'm faced with rejection, that's tough. And there might be a little bit of Peter inside of me. For me, I know, so I was thinking when I was just applying this to my own life, if I'm faced with rejection, if it might cost me some money, or if it might cost me some convenience and comfort, I can find myself tempted to back away from living faithfully. And I imagine I'm not the only one. And I look at the example of Jesus, and that's so inspiring, and I want to be like that. And in the moment, when I'm not facing rejection, in the moment, if there's enough money in the bank, in the moment, if my life isn't that inconvenienced, I feel pretty strong. Yeah, that's what I'm going to be like. Yes, that's the way I'm going to live. But then there's the moment that like, okay, if I live faithfully now, this might lead to rejection. If I'm faithful to God with my finances, it might affect my vacation, or it might affect the remodel I like to do. It might affect my convenience. It might affect my comfort. It might affect the way the world sees me. It might affect the ease with which I like to live. In that moment, like, okay, how do we move from cowardice to courage? What I want to show you this morning as we walk through this text is that the courage of Jesus is the answer to cowardice. We're going to look first at Jesus on trial, and we're going to see courageous obedience. And then we're going to look at Peter on trial, and we're going to see cowardly denial. And then we're going to look at, okay, for Peter, what was the way back? Because Peter's life moved actually from cowardice to courage. and we can walk that same path. The courage of Jesus is the answer to cowardice. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we come. Like Peter in the garden, willing, full of good intents, a heart that truly loved Jesus, wanted to follow. But we also have in us the cowardice of Peter. Like when the moment comes to follow through, maybe we're not as brave as we thought. And so would you help us this morning? We look at your example and it's so inspiring. And I ask that through the power of your Spirit, as our life moves on, we look less and less like Peter in the early days and more like Peter in the latter days, which looked more and more like Christ, our example, our power, our strength. Amen. So first, Jesus on trial. We're going to see courageous obedience. We saw in the past that Jesus is intentionally walking into this moment, didn't catch him off guard. This is the moment for which he came. It's not plan B, like, oh man, they arrested me, now what? No, Jesus is doing exactly what he intended to do. And we're going to see all kinds of courage in the way that he's obedient to the mission that he's been given. Seeing first the courage to face hostility. So Jesus is already obedient. He was already obedient just in allowing them to arrest him. Obedience is already happening. And now we see the hostility he's facing. That's the context for his obedience. Verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus, who had arrested him in the garden, they led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he, Peter, sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Pause there. So this is the Jewish Supreme Court, so to speak. That they're assembled in the dead of night. They need to find a charge against a man that they've already decided to kill. So there's no presumption of innocence here. No, there's no honest inquiry. They've already decided that he's guilty, and so they need to find the charge for which he's guilty. And they need a charge that's both going to satisfy Roman law, because the Jews are not allowed to kill. They can convict, but they can't put someone to death unless Rome agrees. But they also need a charge that satisfies their own law. So they need to find a charge where Jesus could die, both from a Jewish perspective and to be technically legal, and a charge that would convince the Romans. And so they're trying to find some agreeing witnesses. That's part of the Jewish law. They need two witnesses to agree. And so they're trying to do this in a way that's technically legal. It needs to be by the book. It needs to pass, you know, when Rome examines what happened, okay, they did this right. You know, it's not thrown out because of a mistrial. And so they don't have a charge yet, but they're determined to get a charge. And so that's what Jesus is walking into. There's hostility. They've already decided he deserves to die. They don't exactly know why yet, but they're sure of it. And they're pre-committed to this narrative. And pre-commitment to a narrative blinds people to the truth. Harvard's George Wald once wrote about the origin of life. He said this, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us only to supernatural creation, and we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible. We cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible. And this is the problem the Jewish leaders have. The evidence from the life of Christ points only in one direction. He's been healing people, raising people from the dead, transforming lives, speaking God's truth. It couldn't be casting out demons, couldn't be more, the evidence points in one direction, but they refuse to follow it. They're pre-committed to a narrative. They're hostile against Jesus, so they choose a lie. And so this means Jesus isn't stepping into a trial where they're going to honestly kind of look at the evidence, and he has a chance to like put his best foot forward, and maybe they'll be like, oh yeah, that way to go, Jesus. Like, I think we're going to get behind you. That's not what he's stepping into. He knows he's stepping into more of a sham trial with a predetermined outcome. And to walk into that kind of environment where people are determined to kill you, that takes incredible courage. Incredible courage. Some of you are called in life to live out your faith in hostile environments. And sometimes trying to get away from the hostile environment is not God's path for you. Sometimes God's path for you is to walk right into that hostile workplace and stay there, that hostile family, and not cut off the relationship, that acquaintance, where maybe it feels like the verdict on Christianity has already been reached, even before the evidence is examined. And sometimes the call isn't to win the argument. Sometimes the call is to be there and to live out your faith, even when it costs something. We see Jesus had that kind of courage, the courage to face hostility. He also had the courage to remain silent. So they're looking for witnesses to use against him. Picking up the story at the end of verse 60, at last, two witnesses came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Now, this was both a damning charge and an easy charge to answer. So threatening a sacred site in the ancient world, that's a capital offense. And that would have been very sacrilegious to Jews. And then Rome, since they had poured all kinds of money, Herod poured all kinds of money into this temple. It was an amazing political capital. And so the threat to destroy it, that was actually a threat to Rome. But the accusation was a lie. Because what Jesus had actually said was, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." And John in his gospel tells us that Jesus was talking about his body. He was talking about the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. And so here, it's very intriguing. This is the man who has won every public debate with these leaders. You know, when they throw fastballs at him and he crushes them, hits grand slams, and now they're serving up this slow pitch softball and Jesus won't even swing at it. He keeps silent. Why? He could have easily defended against this particular charge. Here's why he's keeping silent. If he were to successfully defend himself, he would fail his mission. His mission is to die, not get himself off. He wasn't here to protect his reputation. Jesus was here to give his life. And so the silence here is actually very courageous. There's a stunning irony here. So by Jesus refusing to correct the charge, by Jesus refusing to defend himself, by Jesus making sure he walks this out in such a way that leads to him being condemned, he actually is ensuring that the very thing he said about the temple of his body comes to pass, which is proving that he is who he claimed to be. So his critics, in twisting his words, trying to destroy him, are actually engaging in this process that's going to guarantee the fulfillment of those very words. So Jesus isn't here trying to defend himself in such a way that he doesn't die. He's here to make sure that he gets convicted and does die. Sometimes we can act as though the mission of our life is self-defense. And I'm not saying that's never okay to defend yourself. But I am saying that there are moments when defending yourself might detract from the mission. There are moments where that's like a side mission that takes you away from the main mission. And so before we get too caught up in clearing our name or protecting our reputation or making sure that we appear, you know, clear and spick and span to others, answer this question. Would defending myself here serve God's purposes or just my own comfort? There's actually a kind of courage that looks like silence. And Jesus had it. He had the courage to remain silent. We see he had the courage to speak truth. So continuing the story in verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." So we are arriving at the crescendo of the book. The high priest's question actually, in a certain sense, is this perfect trap. So tell us if you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So to claim to be the Messiah, that's going to antagonize Rome. Rome is fed up with these Jewish messiahs, and they have brutally put some messianic threat, not good. To claim to be the Son of God, well, that means death under the Jewish law. That's blasphemy. That's claiming the prerogatives that belong to God alone. And so here's the charge that they need. Jesus could be convicted under Jewish law, and it gives them something to work with when it comes to Rome, maybe putting Jesus to death as well. And so how's Jesus going to handle this trap question? Well, if you recall, you've been with me throughout his ministry, Jesus has brilliantly answered trap questions. In fact, every time that the Jews try to ask a question that traps him, they end up getting caught in their own trap. He's always answered questions about his identity very carefully. Those who are interested in the truth could understand the truth, but Jesus would never say it in such a way that they had something that they could use against him, that they had something they could arrest him for, something that they were looking for a reason to arrest him and kill him, but Jesus was always so careful. And maybe you've wondered, like, why didn't Jesus more often just state it so directly? Was he confused? Was he afraid? And this answer, this passage here is showing us, no, that's not what was going on. He wasn't confused. He wasn't afraid. It simply had not yet been his time to die. Until now. Now it's his time. And when staying silent in this moment would have protected him, he spoke. So earlier he was keeping quiet, even when defending himself might have seemed like the more prudent course. But now, when keeping quiet, if he could just plead the fifth right now, he wouldn't be implicating himself, but now he speaks up. When speaking is going to cost him everything, when it's going to cost him his life, he gives the clearest, most direct answer of his ministry. And I can't imagine the courage that it took to speak up and sign your own death warrant. And Jesus does, he doesn't just say, yes, that's who I am. He actually invokes Daniel 7. He says, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." This is the scene prophesied in the Old Testament where the Messiah would come to the Heavenly Father and receive authority over all the earth. And Jesus is saying, I am that person. It's a scene in the heavenly realms. It's like, okay, it's a messianic prophecy, but it's also someone who's more than human. And Jesus is saying, I am that person. I am that Messiah who's more than human. And he's telling them that things are about to change. You've seen me so far as the suffering servant. And he's coming to the culmination of the, being the suffering servant. He's going to the cross. But he's like, but from now on, once I die, I'm ascending to the Father. And that prophesied scene is taking place where I now have all authority. From now on, you are no longer going to be experiencing me as the suffering servant. From now on, I will be the enthroned judge, the enthroned king. And you're going to see the authority of Christ being put on display throughout the earth. And it has, because the gospel that used to be, or the light of God, which used to be confined to a little region of the earth, smaller than Washington State, and sometimes only a few thousand people, even in that region, were following God, because we have a king who's defeated the powers of darkness, the gospel spreading over the whole earth. We saw that he came in judgment against Jerusalem in the year 70, and that was part of how they saw him, you know, coming, coming in judgment, part of how they realized that he was enthroned. And so Jesus is he's telling them that the one who's on trial right now is actually going to be the enthroned judge. The tables are going to turn. But in saying that, he's actually serving up exactly what they need to condemn him. This is the ultimate casting your pearls before swine moment. Remember the proverb? Hey, if you cast your pearls before swine, they're going to turn and rend you. And Jesus gives them this great pearl. And what do swine do? They turn to rend. And Jesus knew exactly what they were going to do with that pearl when he gave them. And now the high priest has exactly what he wants. He has a charge worthy of death. There's no need for the trial to go further. He tears his robes to show how grieved he is to hear what Jesus had, the words that Jesus has spoken. And from the Jewish perspective, Jesus deserves death for blasphemy. He's claimed prerogatives that belong to God alone. They still have some work to do to convince Rome, but claiming to be Messiah, that gives them something that they can work on when it comes to Rome. And stay tuned, we'll come to it next week. They managed to turn that into a death sentence from the Roman perspective as well. And so we see Jesus here having the courage to speak truth. And as I was thinking about this, I'm like, I just realized some of us will talk to anyone, anywhere, about anything, unless it means sharing our faith. Unless it means telling the truth about who Jesus is. We might be like Peter, like, no, I'll follow you. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be friends with that people out there. I'll be friends with the world. I'll talk to them about my work and my family and my sports team. But then when it comes to Jesus, we go silent. And the call is to be willing to speak even when it costs. Sometimes there's a time to be silent. We don't always cast our pearls. But sometimes there's a time to speak even if it costs. And we see that Jesus had that kind of courage, that kind of courageous obedience that would speak truth. And then we see he had the courage to endure suffering. We'll see more about that as he gets crucified, but it begins here, and Jesus knew this was coming. He's doing all this knowing what it's going to lead to, and it begins here in verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" We know from one of the other gospels that he was blindfolded when this was happening. They're spitting to show that he's not divine. They're striking to show that he is powerless. They're mocking him to show that he's no prophet. And they are wrong on all three counts, which prompts the question, who's actually blaspheming? It's the ones who are spitting on God. It's the ones who are mocking God. It's the ones who are slapping God. Ultimately, it's this one declaring that God is so evil, he must be killed. Caiaphas, the high priest. And what totally struck me as I was studying this passage is realizing, oh my goodness, this is a confrontation between two high priests, the earthly one and the heavenly one. It's highlighting that a better high priest was needed. A high priest who had not predetermined to find guilt. We needed a high priest who had predetermined to save. We have Caiaphas who's accusing and condemning the innocent. We need a high priest who's going to advocate actually even for the guilty. We need the high priest who would make it possible to say to those people who have stepped up to the plate and struck out and had cowardice in the way they lived their life, we need the high priest that would make it possible to say there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, if the high priest is for us, who can be against us? Who is to condemn? And we know from Hebrews that Jesus represents a better priesthood. Hebrews 10, verse 11, and every priest would stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But when Christ, the ultimate high priest, the priest to whom all the former priests were pointing, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Daniel 7 coming to pass, when he told the Jewish leaders, from now on, you're going to see me in this capacity. And it says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the high priest that we have. The high priest who in this very moment was going to offer his life as the sacrifice. He was going to be the lamb slain for our sins, dying in our place. So we got Caiaphas, the high priest condemning the innocent. But then we have the ultimate high priest, Jesus. He's taking on himself the condemnation of the guilty. We have Caiaphas, the high priest, sentencing Jesus to death. But then we have Christ going willingly to that death so that you and I would not have to. Instead of sentencing us to death for our failures, he died the death we deserved. That's the high priest that we have. The high priest who wouldn't make us the sacrifice, paying the consequence for our sin. The high priest who would become the sacrifice, paying the consequence for our sin. And that's where the beginning of the answer to our cowardice comes in. That there can be forgiveness, that our cowardice doesn't have to separate us from God forever. And we're going to see in Peter's life that the trajectory changes. But first, before we look at Peter on trial, some claim to follow Jesus, but will only follow him where it doesn't hurt. In my life, there's so many ways, all right, because we're a free country, because we have freedom of religion in America, there's so many ways we can do the Christian things and it actually doesn't really cost us much. And so for many of us, we feel pretty good because we're following in all these ways. The question is, what about in those areas where there's a cost? And this is where I have to ask myself, what about when it costs my reputation? Yeah, but I'm doing these 98 other things. There's only two things I'm really kind of struggling with. It's my overinflated opinion of myself. But you know, let's just focus in on the two. What about when it costs my reputation? What about when it costs my convenience? What about when it costs my money? What about when it costs my time? What about when it costs my comfort? Am I willing to give to the mission? We talked earlier, Haley came up, like, are we willing to serve and bear burdens in the local church? Or are we willing to do that? Actually, if it doesn't really cost me, if I've got margin, that's fine. But if it hurts, not then. There's enough ways I can follow Jesus where it doesn't hurt. But the path of Jesus actually runs through suffering. And it's not because suffering is the point, but because sometimes love requires it. And the message that Jesus says, he's like, you need to lay down your life in order to find it. And we see that Jesus is willing to do that. He's got the courage to lay down his life and endure suffering. Jesus is stellar on trial. We have an example of courageous obedience. And that brings us to Peter. Peter on trial. And we see cowardly denial, verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "Oh, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Peter's from Galilee. Someone from Arkansas is in New York City. That's kind of what's going on. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So leading into this scene, Peter's following at a distance. He's on the fence between courage and cowardice. He hasn't fled yet, but he hasn't fully stepped up yet. Which way is he going to tip? Well, whereas Jesus was courageous when faced with powerful leaders, Peter wilts when faced by a servant girl. His first denial is via evasion. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean. It's got a pretense of ignorance. Then another servant girl speaks up. And this time, Peter denies using an oath, invoking something sacred. I swear on the gold of the temple. I swear on my grandma's grave, but a sacred version of that. It's basically what he's doing. Just as Christ had his crescendo moment, Peter's having his crescendo moment, and then the climax of Peter's crescendo happens when others come up to him and comment on his accent. Now, given the thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem who had traveled into Jerusalem for the Passover, having an accent from a different part of Israel, that was actually no proof. But Peter's panicked. And there might have been some Jerusalem snobbery adding to the stress, you know, the insiders in Jerusalem making the outsiders feel small and powerless. And so Peter, in a full panic, his last denial involves calling down curses. He might be calling down a curse on himself. The ESV translation indicates that's what they think is going on. He might be saying something like what we see in the Old Testament. "May God punish me, be it ever so severely, if I am not telling you the truth." The original language does not require that he was invoking a curse on himself. Some think that he may have actually been calling down curses on Christ to prove he is not allied with that guy, that bleeping, bleeping, bleep pretender. Or maybe he did both. I don't know. But here's the irony. So Peter's climactic cowardice and Christ's climactic courage, they're happening at the same time. And because of what Jesus is doing in that courtroom, there's actually good news even for Peter's worst moment. Like if Peter had invoked a curse, calling down, "May God smite me if I..." Well, Christ in his climactic moment was taking that punishment on himself. He was taking the punishment for Peter's denial so that Peter wouldn't have to. And if Peter had called down a curse on Christ, there's good news for Peter there too, because Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So either way, Jesus had Peter covered. And then the very moment that Peter finishes calling down curses, the rooster crows. And Peter remembers what his friend, his companion, the one he loves, had said. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Legend says, can't prove it, legend says that Peter could never again hear a rooster without weeping. Casey had stepped up to the plate with everything on the line and struck out. The mighty, the confident, the self-assured Peter struck out. There's a call to publicly identify with Christ in hostile environments. It's very easy for us to say, no, I would never deny him. And to be honest, most of us aren't in a Peter-type moment. But sometimes there are denials that are quieter than we expect. It's at work when the conversation turns and it would cost something to say what you actually believe. It can happen in your spending, where where your money goes tells the story of what you actually value, what you're actually following. It can be in your schedule, when the pressures of life add up, busyness in the mission, in the local church get dropped whenever something more appealing or more convenient appears. It can show up in your relationships where the people around you have no idea that you follow Jesus because you've never found the moment to say so. So what's the way back from those moments? How do we change? Because if we're honest, most of us can look at that and be like, yeah, I'm kind of like that. I wish I was different, but I don't really know how to be different. Is there hope for Peter? Is there hope for us? Yeah, there is. And the path actually is specific. It moves from godly sorrow to repentance, to restoration, to strength. And so we see Peter going out and weeping bitterly. Next week, we're going to see Judas. He had sorrow based on his failure, and his sorrow was a worldly sorrow. He just went out and hanged himself. But when we look at the end of Peter's sorrow, we're going to see that's a different kind of sorrow. It's the godly sorrow. There's a difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and worldly sorrow that leads to death. But this path to restoration, it starts with godly sorrow. And Paul talks about this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, where he says to the church of Corinth that had needed to repent, he says, I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow about their failure led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful with the kind of sorrow that God intended, and so were not harmed in any way. And he says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That's the type of sorrow we're going to see in Peter's life. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's what we'll see next week in Judas's life. And then he says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Here's how you can know what kind of sorrow you have. Godly sorrow produces in you earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, and readiness to see things made right. Worldly sorrow says, I feel terrible about this, what happened, and stops there. But godly sorrow produces change. You can look at the life and say, okay, that person, Paul could look at them and say, oh, there's earnestness there. There's alarm about their failure. There's readiness. Not just an emotion, there's action. And when that's there, there's forgiveness. Not just because I feel bad. No, the confessing your sins to the Lord and the restoration happens when we're actually seeking to turn from that sin. And this is what happens with Peter. Jesus actually reinstates Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I'm not going to go into the whole story, but three times Peter had denied Jesus. And then three times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I do. And three times Jesus commissions Peter to feed the sheep, to tend the sheep, like to stay on mission. So the comeback wasn't just the forgiveness. He's invited back to mission. There's actually restoration. We have the kind of high priest who doesn't disqualify us because of our failures, but who forgives us and gets us back in the game. And we see what happens in the life of Peter in Acts 4. Peter gets another chance. Acts 4, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set Peter and some others in their midst, because they've been teaching and healing. They inquired of them, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter could have said, oh, I don't know what you mean. Call down curses. Like, this is crazy. Why would you think? It's the same council, same high priest's family, but it's a different Peter. This is a Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit. And he stands before the man who had Jesus killed, and here's what he said. I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. What do you mean, what name? What name would you think? No, here's what he says. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. So Peter is changing. And how? How is he changing? And the answer is not willpower. Peter already tried willpower. Remember in the garden, Jesus said to him, yeah, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He had plenty of willingness before, but he struck out. Why are things changing? And the answer is because of the high priest. Go back to Hebrews again, chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, who doesn't know what it's like to face hostility or to go through suffering or to face temptation. No, we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we have the inspiring example, but the inspiring example on its own isn't enough to transform us. We need, as verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We actually can come to this high priest who not only gives us forgiveness, but also gives us the strength that will help us in our time of need. And that's why in Acts 4, when threatened, they weren't relying on their own resolve. In fact, after they're threatened here, they pray for boldness. There's this prayer. Peter knows what it's like. I didn't pray before when I thought I was going to be bold, and then I blew it. And in Acts 4, he says, okay, God, look at their threat. Would you grant us boldness? Help me to be able to stand when the moment comes. And the Spirit gives them what they could not manufacture on their own. And the result is, actually, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into it, but they're brought before the council again. They won't shut up. And so they're beaten. They're charged to stop speaking in Jesus' name. And look what it says in Acts chapter 5:41. After being beaten and being threatened, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They might have gone in sounding just like fishermen from Galilee, but they came out of that sounding like Jesus. They came out of that looking like Jesus. They came out of that living like Jesus. There was a slogan a while back. Be like Mike. Talking about Michael Jordan. Be like Mike. Walking onto the court with everything on the line. And the message was like, be inspired. And reach deep. And find your courage. And that's great. And we can look at Jesus and say the same thing. Be like Jesus. You know, look inside, reach deep, find your courage. He's inspiring. But inspiration has limits. What if Mike could go further than just inspiring you? What if he could have transferred his record to yours? What if in the moment when your team was losing the game, you could all of a sudden tap into his points and have them count for your team? What if his wins would become your wins and his points get credited to your account? Like, and what if he could actually impart his abilities to you so that you played more and more and more like Mike? Well, that's what Jesus does for us. So Casey, Peter, stepped to the plate with all the confidence in the world and struck out. Peter stepped to the plate with all the confidence in the world, struck out. The mighty fall, the self-assured can fold under pressure. Like our own courage is not enough. But Jesus stepped to the plate in the ultimate high-stakes moment, and he didn't strike out. He faced the hostile court. He stayed silent when silence served the mission. He spoke truth when speaking truth meant death. and he endured the suffering without folding. And he did all this, not just as an example for us to imitate, although it is that, but also as a substitute who was covering for us all the times when we folded. And then he turns to us, he turns to every Peter who's wept bitterly in the dark, and he says, follow me. Do you love me? Okay, follow me, feed my sheep. He's not saying, like, I'll be like Peter before Peter denied. No, he's saying, come to me, receive mercy, draw near to the throne of grace, and you'll find help in your time of need, help to live on mission, help to defeat your cowardice, and then follow me into the places where courage is required. It's not just, I'll forgive your failure, so, you know, go on sinning that grace may abound. It's like, no, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, it means we're changing, and we're reaching out, going to the throne of grace, asking for help in the time of need, and we're taking on those challenges, those scary moments, the hostile moments, and we're following Jesus into those places where courage is required. And it's because the courage of Jesus is the answer to cowardice. Not only as a model that we want to try to summon strength to copy, but as a Savior who transforms strikeouts into victories, who steps into the batter's box with us so that we can get on base.